We have been studying, we began last week studying through the 103rd Psalm. And if you have your Bible, you want to turn to that or open up your booklet, you'll find it on the back page. And we're focusing on Psalm 103 through the holiday season. And the challenge is to draw on the psalm for the three themes of the holiday season. I want to spend 3 weeks in total on Thanksgiving, and then 4 weeks studying the subject or the topic of the advent of Christ, the coming of our Lord at birth. And the last week, then, we'll be examining the continual march of time by remembering and thinking on New Year's Day. And we began last week by starting our 3 weeks on Thanksgiving by looking at the last four verses of the psalm, because we learned last week that knowing God correctly has to be our first duty if we are ever going to be able to come to know ourselves correctly. And when we truly know God, the blessing of the gift of His Son for our salvation is when we truly desire to worship Him, to come before Him, to submit to Him, and to bless this God who has given us all we need for faith, for life, and for life to come. And so this morning we come to our second Thanksgiving theme, and we'll go back up to the first five verses this morning and take stock of all it is that this great God has bestowed upon us by His pleasure and by His power and for His purpose, and by which our lives are to become a showcase of the grace of God and the goodness of His gifts. So if you have Psalm 103 open, read it with me aloud as we go through the entirety of it this morning. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies your with good things, so that your is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, you mighty ones. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The word of our God stands forever. Amen. I want to start this morning by asking you a question. Is there such a thing, to your mind, as Christian meditation? Back in the 70s, for those of you who remember those days, Eastern and particularly transcendental meditation, was all the rage among young people of my generation. And they were all looking by such things as TM to separate themselves from what they were already beginning to notice was the emptiness of this materialistic life. Meditation, you see, went hand in hand with yoga, a physical exercise that is also meant to encourage a spiritual quiet. It called for the person to sit quietly with the goal of clearing one's mind and thereby rising above the cacophony of life and looking instead for some sense of inward peace. Christian meditation, I think, is much more of a valid exercise, because clearing one's mind just for the sake of doing so may indeed lower your blood pressure for a while, or even allow you to regain your composure, but it still leaves you empty with regard to your need for answers, for wisdom, and for direction in your life, for distancing yourself from that world that now, once you're done, you have to return to with all of its noise and all of its pressures. Meditating on the character of God and His Word is the only thing that can restore you a sense of well-being. Not only a sense of well-being, but a sense also of identity, of purpose, and of priority. Because by dwelling on the Word of God, you are provided with both wisdom and direction for your life. The first psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 1, calls us to Christian meditation. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. Psalm 1, you see, is focusing, pointing out to us the benefits that come to the believer, not only in terms of how he is taught to live and thereby receive the benefits of the Christian life, but also how to avoid the consequences of living in a world's sense of priorities and choosing. And yet, he also is told here that this choice he makes to live according to the wisdom of the Word of God is going to make him different from the world. And so the Christian learns to distance himself purposefully, distance himself from those the Scriptures define for us as the wicked, the sinner, the scoffer. Those definitions, those categories are not left to public opinion. They're not left to political correctness. They are well defined in the Word of God. And therefore, if you study the Word of God, you will know who that you are talking about. He's even warned to prepare himself for the backlash from these people, because they will come to him not wanting the choices that the Christian has made, but wanting the benefits and the blessings that have come from it, as well as from the being excused or avoiding the consequences that come from poorer choices in life. Now, last week, we looked at how Christian meditation is to be done. To read the Psalms, for example, to receive the Word of God is to have God speak to you. To meditate on those words, meaning first you regard them as what they are, holy, separate from anything else that we will ever read or know of in the world. To hide those words in your heart, which might include memory work, might include recitation, discussing the words with others, keeping a journal of your thoughts and your reflections, and then praying through the psalm, making those words yours and applying them to your life and your struggles and your issues, and then to worship God by singing His word back to Him, offering His word back in response. Do you think you could do that? You know, take the most popular psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is only 6 verses long. Could you memorize that? Could you use Psalm 23 as a guide in your prayer? Could you sing Psalm 23 without having to read the words from the hymnal? To do this is to assure yourself of the benefits that come from the promises of that psalm. And to sing the psalm, to live by its promises, is the essence of what it means to worship God. So Christian meditation, rather, begins with my learning of God and of His attributes, what He is really like. That's why we started my series on the last few verses of Psalm 103. We started, in other words, with who God is, so that we may therefore learn by that who we are. When we have begun there, when we have begun by looking at who God is first, when we have started our thoughts of reality with the presence and the power and the effect and the work of God in our lives, then we have already answered the question, you see, that is bound to come in the minds of some when they begin Psalm 103, and they ask in the prideful and foolishness of their heart, well, why should I have to do this? Bless the Lord, O my soul, why should I do that? Why should I bless the Lord? Why should I worship the Lord? If you start with God first, then you come to the beginning of this psalm and you know the answer already. You know the God that you are called to worship. When I was growing up, my mother always kept a list on Christmas morning of the presents that I got. And so after that wonderful annual hedonistic morning, I always had to go through those long, torturous minutes of writing thank you letters. But I do credit my mother because although it took many years past my youth, she finally did get it into my thick skull what was going on and the real reason why I was doing this. The larger goal she wanted me to understand was more than just remember to be polite to people who give you stuff and say thank you, because that's polite. There's actually more involved, and that was the burden that she wanted me to understand. She taught me the need, the responsibility, to honor others over myself. A principle that I have to tell you was not very popular in the 60s generation, and yet one that contains biblical wisdom. Understanding that greater principle, to honor those over myself, brought me so much more benefit in life later on than just simply learning to say thank you when I really didn't mean it. Think about your own approach to the worship of God. Do you come to the worship service as many do today because they just simply want to get something out of the message? Just something that's going to help me through the week. That's all I'm concerned about. I just want to get something out of the service that I can carry with me and that'll get me through the week. Do you come because somebody makes you come? I'm sure we've got some here today. Your wife's made you come. Your husband's made you come. Your parents have made you come. Somebody's made you come this morning. And so you go through the motions and you act very friendly, and we thank you for that. We do appreciate your patience. Or is worship simply your expression of respect? Do you come before God in worship because you know who God is and because that has transformed your thought about who you are and you want to worship God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? You come out of respect for Him, to honor Him, to seek to worship Him for all He is and all He has done for you. So Christian meditation then starts with your understanding of God. But then it also includes remembering that God, secondly, is the source of all good. In verse 2, David makes a very necessary statement right at the very beginning. I want you to notice this. That is, he reminds himself and us that we are all very prone to forget God and forget all the good things that have come from His hand. Right there, I think, is one of the geniuses of the Word of God, speaking to us about our not only our need for God, but our temptation to forget Him and set Him aside. We learn something in verse 2 right off the bat that is absolutely necessary, and I have to admit is rarely to be found when we sing out of the Trinity hymnal. I'm afraid that much of what I see in the Trinity hymnal could very easily be sung with a prideful heart. Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Now, granted, there's a possibility that could be sung with all sincerity and with all devotion, but it's still all about what I do for God. But the Psalms are wiser than that, and they tell us, no, you have a fickle heart, and you must confess it right off the bat. You want God to receive your worship, it must be sincere. You must tell God your thankfulness. David understands that descending staircase that comes with hearts that are easily distracted. You know, first we enjoy the gifts of God, but then we tend to take those gifts for granted. And then we are prone to forget the giver because we depend and we enjoy the gifts. And then finally we end up complaining because the gifts are just not enough. That means that our relationship to God, the giver, is also suffering. We go from confidence of assurance of God's love in our hearts and our minds to having a sense of justice instead. We become expectant, merely expectant of His favor, which was there yesterday and should be there tomorrow. And then we descend to a sense of pride that somehow we deserve these things. And then we don't even have to, when we don't have what we want, we can actually turn the situation into an accusation toward God. God is unjust. He is unfair. That, by the way, is a very real emotion that sinful worshipers can have in their hearts and minds. Do you know how I know that to be true? Because the Psalms teach us that we are to sing and worship God even when we are angry with Him. Again, nothing like that in here. Nothing. But David comes to this in verse 2 and nips that right in the bud. He says, I know the fickleness of your heart wants to complain and moan against God because you don't think He's given you enough and you don't think He's taken care of you well enough and because He took something away from you and you're angry with Him and all of those things. And Psalm 103 begins by saying, I am the one who is prone to forget you. I am the one who neglects my God. I am the one who must be reminded to remember the Lord's favor as it has been extended to me. That's the Word of God. That's the help for my soul. That's what I need to sing. So Christian meditation involves learning of God. It also involves reminding ourselves of God as the source of all good. And then third and finally, Christian meditation is about inventorying the actual gifts and graces that I experience in my life through Jesus Christ. Now, before we go down that list, let me ask you another question. Do you think that David gives you this list so that you can read over them and check them off as you think about them And then when you get to the end of the list, oh, I'm done. Isn't that great? And move on to other things. Or could it be that this list is one that David inspired, yes, but nonetheless has come up with on his own meditation? That when he thinks about God and his relationship to God, he is thinking about the great things he's given, and he starts the list of things that mean the most to him. Do you think you could do that? Do you think you could meditate on the Word of God and knowing God to the point where you would be able to make your own list? Oh, you could use this as a jumping off point, to be sure, but would you take the time to reflect on God's relationship with you and the blessings He's given you in life? Would you actually give God that much attention? Could it be that what David is really calling us to do, what he's challenging us to do, what he's encouraging us to do, is to reflect on your own life with Christ and come up with your own list? In the same vein, I think it's important to say that, you know, going through such a list as David's in Psalm 103, and to do that sincerely will not only do you good, but it must do you good unless you don't have that relationship to God in Christ. To know God is much more than just knowing about God, being able to list off His attributes because you've studied this already. It's knowing God in your growing relationship with Him through the gift and the work of Jesus Christ, His Son. If these gifts are not real to you this morning, then that must be the very first thing you do. You must confess your sins. You must come to the God who is, who's revealed to you in the words of God, in the Psalms of God. And you must profess your faith and your trust in Him for your life. Now, the first on the list here is God's forgiveness, who forgives all your iniquity. I don't think we should miss the fact that first on the list, first in David's mind, is forgiveness of his sins. There have been those who have taught that Israel in the Old Testament was saved by obedience to the law, and that the church in the New Testament is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But that notion is absolutely shattered with this verse. If C.H. Spurgeon is right, and David writes this toward the end of his life, we don't know when he wrote it, then David would be speaking firsthand about what it means for God to forgive a miserable, wretched, wicked, evil man his sins. Don't miss this truth and this gift yourself. Don't be like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable who stood before the Lord in pride of life and said, "Lord, thank you for making me like who I am. I obey the law. I keep the days. I tithe. I do all the right things, and therefore fully expect God to just acknowledge and regard the Pharisee and to welcome him into glory at the end of his life." But instead, Jesus says, be like the publican who stands at the back of the room beating his chest, knowing God, knowing himself, and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, there's only one who went home that day forgiven, who went home justified, and it wasn't the Pharisee. The second in the list here is God's healing of all our diseases. Now, this one is the one that always catches the skeptic. How can you claim, how can you say that God heals all your diseases when we all still succumb to death, when we still battle cancer, when there are still miscarriages? Well, my friends, this is a classic case of descending down that staircase that we talked about, going from appreciation to demand, from grace to injustice, of requiring God to forgo His perfect plan of redemption, where the church is gathered together around the throne, made perfect in holiness, and completely gathered for all eternity Because what we really want in our heart of hearts is simply to remain in this life forever. You see, the work of God's redemptive plan is to overcome the fall, to overcome original sin and all of the grief and misery and heartache that has been in this world ever since that day. But that plan includes, it requires new birth. It requires your spiritual conversion, which must happen in this life. And it also requires your physical rebirth at the general resurrection when all is done. The physical healings that Jesus performed, you remember, were not unto immortality. I always like to point out that Lazarus, who was raised from the dead because he was a close friend of Jesus, died twice. He's not around today. The physical healings of Jesus only pointed to the reality of the complete healing that we do have and that we will gain when our lives are found in Him. That is why David follows healing with the others in the list: redemption, crowning, and even with the gift of absolute satisfaction. Absolute satisfaction. None of those things, my friends, none of those things can happen in this life. None of those things would ever be what we would expect or hope them to be in this life. Our God sits in heaven. Jesus is at His right hand in heaven. And that is where we want to be. To aim for contentment and satisfaction in any lesser way would be to turn our backs on the God of all glory revealed to us in the psalm and instead worship this life, worship this body, even as the unbelievers do, even as they lose both slowly but surely every day. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 7 says, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not satisfied." Instead, the Lord calls us to higher things. Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The Lord knows you have need. He will take care of you. Your job is to seek glory. Your job is to seek the kingdom. Bottom line here, I guess, is when in the first five verses, it's like David is saying, you know, what you desire in your heart the most tells you a lot about yourself. If your first and foremost desire is to worship the God who has revealed Himself to you, who has delivered your life from the pit, who has raised you from the dead already, who promises you a place in His mansion, who knows you by name. If your desire is to worship that God and the good gifts that He has given both now and then, that tells me a lot about who you are. You're like a tree planted by streams of water. Bears its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever you do will prosper. Believe, and you will know the God of these gifts, these precious, precious gifts. You will know with a steadfast love and mercy, and you will know a life of renewed strength and hope. Pray with me, if you would. Father in heaven, we thank You very much. We give You great thanks, as a matter of fact. We are here doing our service of thanks because we love You who has first loved us. Oh Lord, remind us daily not to forget Your benefits. We confess the fickleness of our hearts. We ask, Lord, that You would put Jesus more and more before us every day. And it is in His precious and holy name we pray. Amen.